Everybody here and our YouTube people back there and everybody that's dialed in all over the place. Thank you for showing up. I've got questions that came in this week, but as always, who's doing the mic tonight? Okay. We'll start with you. Anybody here got a question that you want to ask before we jump into these? All right. Tony back here. First Corinthians chapter 14. All right.
Verses 1 through 5.
Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, and exhortation, and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that you all speak with tongues, but rather that ye prophesy, for greater is he that speaketh with tongue, that prophesy than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. All right.
So I guess my question is kind of two parts. I was hoping you could help me understand spiritual gifts. Why does Paul spend so much time talking about spiritual gifts in a letter to a church if spiritual gifts were a sign for the Jews? Does that make sense?
Yeah, I got you. Perfect sense.
Because I have a note that in chapter 13 that's why spiritual gifts stopped in the church. So I'm just confused. If it's a sign for the Jews, why does he spend so much time? And why does he say, I wish you would prophesy? I don't know. I'm confused, so hoping.
No, that's a very good question. First of all, you want to remember that when he writes 1 Corinthians, tongues and the healing gifts are still in effect. They're still going on. They haven't completely ceased yet. So that's the first thing you want to realize. The reason why he's spending so much time, and actually chapters 12, 13, and 14 in 1 Corinthians all deals with spiritual gifts. And the reason why he's spending so much time would be the book that you find it in, which is 1 Corinthians. And we know that the church of Corinth is completely messed up on just about everything that's clearly laid out in the New Testament as far as ministry is concerned or anything connected with the Bible or church. And so in chapters 12, 13, and 14, they're messed up on spiritual gifts. So that's why he's spending the time doing it to the extent that he is to teach this church because they're really messed up on spiritual gifts. Now, you brought up chapter 13 in the first five verses here. 14 in the first five verses here. This is the problem that you see here. And if you look down through here, verse 2, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue. Now you'll notice that the word, if you have a King James Bible, the word unknown is italics. That means that the King James translators put that word in there so you would understand that this is not the same legitimate tongues that are talked about in the book of Acts that were signs to the nation of Israel. The church at Corinth had become such spiritual Pharisees that they have just about disrupted and messed up every doctrine of the Bible. They have taken tongues, which is, we are told and we all know, are to the Jews, and the Jew requires a sign. There's, you know, the charismatics, they will always take chapter 12, 13, and 14, or 14 in particular, where it talks with tongues, and they'll always make that a proof text for tongues. But there is absolutely nothing positive about tongues in any of these chapters. What he's dealing with is the misuse of tongues. And the church at Corinth has puffed themselves up so greatly, now they have taken tongues, which is always a bona fide language. And you'll find that in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. The languages, the nations that they're hearing, they're actually languages and tongues. There never has been, never will be, what we know as an unknown tongue. Charismatics today carry this on because they know nothing about the Bible. They couldn't lay out the book of 1 Corinthians chapter by chapter if their life depended on it. So they carry on the tradition of the church at Corinth, who is completely messed up on spiritual gifts, but completely messed up on tongues in particular. And they have created some kind of jibber-jabbish heavenly language that no man can understand. And that's the point he's making in the first five verses here. He's already told us in other places that the church's job is one of edification and prophecy, teaching the Bible truth and edifying people. There's no edification and no teaching anybody when you have an unknown tongue. So it's a thing where the church at Corinth, like the charismatic church today, is trying to outdo each other with the unknown tongue. That the more you have this elaborate heavenly language, as they call it today, it's supposed to make you look and be more spiritual, that you have a higher spirituality because of the unknown message that you're getting from God. And of course, the charismatic church today is such a monstrosity from even the error that they're having here. I mean, they're just completely off the wall today. Nothing connected with it at all with the Bible. I have never met in all my years in ministry a charismatic who ever knew anything about the Bible. Nothing. And if you ever get into the Bible with them and they want to try to defend their position, they cannot. All they can do is tell you, well, you cannot deny my experience. And of course, the answer to that is, watch. And then you take him into the scriptures. So it's a thing where in 14, he's dealing with it. And the way he sums this up is all through here. In fact, if you look at 14, if you don't have these marked in your Bible, you want to mark these. In verse 2, he's got the word speaketh. At the end of 2, speaketh. Verse 3, speaketh. Verse 4, speaketh. Verse 5, spake. At the end of 5, speaketh. Verse 6, speaking. Middle of 6, speak. Verse 9, at the end, speak. Verse 11, speak. Speaketh twice. Verse 13, speaketh. Verse 18, speak. Verse 19, speak. Verse 21, speak. Verse 23, speak. Verse 27, speak. Verse 28, speak. Verse 29, speak. I didn't count though. 21 times in this chapter he uses the word speak. Every one of them is a reference to this unknown tongue that they have created by taking the real tongues and then leaving the Bible with it, and now in their pharisaical mindset of false spirituality have elevated a false spirituality based on some kind of unknown tongue. And of course, this is what you're dealing with. Now, chapter 14 deals one of the greatest blows to the charismatic church that you could ever hope that could be. This is nuclear when it comes to, this cancels out the charismatic church completely. And you want to watch them squirm. Look at verse 34. It says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. Now, this has led people who don't know how to put the Bible together to the stupid idea that a woman is not supposed to say anything in church. Actually, back in the old days when you had some of these primitive Baptist churches that were kind of off the wall, the men all sat on one side of the church and the women all sat on the other side. They wouldn't even allow to sit together, even if you were married. Men on one side, women on the other. And the women were not allowed to say anything. And, you know, it was a thing where you know, verse 35 gives you ask your husband. And of course, verse 34, if you put it in the context of the chapter, it's not talking about a woman just speaking. 21 times in this chapter, the word speak or speaketh has been about tongues. And how anybody with any live brain cells at all could read down here 21 times that he's talking about speaking with tongues, and then in verse 34, when he uses again, suddenly think that he's talking about just talking in church. What he's saying here is that a woman cannot speak in tongues. You take the women out of the charismatic tongues movement, you don't have a charismatic tongue movement. Because that's where it's all fostered. So what he's doing here in these three chapters is he is dealing, with them, and he's saying, and he's reasoning with them. Look down here. Look at verse 18. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Then Paul is saying, hey, I've spoken in tongues longer than you have, because he's been in the ministry longer than I have. Yet in the church, here it comes, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Well, then if that's the case, then the course is 5 to 10,000. You speak five words, you've just done more than somebody speaking 10,000 in an unknown tongue. Why? Because nobody understands what you're saying. And the job of the church is edification. The job of the church is to teach. The job of the church is to give you what the Bible says. And the unknown tongue, the guy, he says, you're speaking in your spirit, not God's spirit. And of course, so he sums this up here with them. In verse 27, and here's how he deals with it. These people, and you're going to see, when you get people to get connected into heresy, man, it's hard to get them out of it. It's because they add such a false spirituality to it. And what you have here with tongues in the church at Corinth is exactly what you have in the Christianity today in the universities and the Bible colleges, which is the Greek and the Hebrew. Same thing. It's an elevated false spirituality that in both cases, that if you use the Greek and the Hebrew, that so, and you get a college degree, that somehow makes you closer to God. And of course, the fallacy of that is they don't know nothing about the Bible. Same way here. And it's just like everything else. Human nature is you want to top the last person who did it and have a greater experience. And in charismatic churches today, you will find, based on verse 27, the falsehood that somebody will get up and speak in an unknown jibber-jabber tongue, and then somebody will get up and tell the church what they're saying. It's all bogus. Jim Lake, who you all know, back in the day, him and I used to get in all kinds of trouble together, and we went to a charismatic church one time, and a lady got up, she was saying, does anybody here have a message in tongues? So Jim raises his hand and he says, yeah, I do. So he stood up, and for about 10 minutes this went on in the most jibber-jabby stuff. And this woman began to interpret for him. See, she was thinking he's part of the deal. Jim stopped right in the middle and said, that's not what I'm saying. It kind of blew the whole service. But it's proof that this is what happens. This is what they do. Now, here's what Paul tells them. Verse 26.
How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. Now that is the key right there. In the church, everything needs to be done for edification. Notice when he said the word tongues here, he didn't say unknown. Here he's talking about the real deal. What happened was this. Let me explain what tongues were for. As in Acts, when the gospel came, the Jews for 400, 500 so years had been dispersed all throughout Europe and Asia Minor. When 606 came down and, and then Titus came down, when 606 came down, they're kicked all out of there and they're everywhere. In 300 or 400 years, even though they're Jews, they lose their natural language. They don't speak Hebrew anymore. And those nations of which they were part of are listed in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. And so it says there that when the apostles had the gospel, they got to take now the message to these Jews who have been dispersed all through Europe and Asia Minor, who no longer speak Hebrew. So God gives the apostles the gift of tongues, that they could go to a group from Persia that were Jews, preach through the Holy Spirit of God the gospel in the Persian tongue. And that's what he says in Acts 2. He says, every man hears in his own language. So tongues always were a language. And they were originally given to the Jew. Jew requires a sign. Isaiah 28 tells you that in stammering lips they'll speak. That's where it starts, back in the Old Testament. So they had the gift of tongues through the Holy Spirit of God while God is taking the gospel up to all of these Jews that have been dispersed all through Europe and all through Asia Minor. There comes a point when God is finished with that. And that's why where there's tongues, they shall cease. That's why Paul, who was the greatest healer in the world, lost the power to heal. Because in time, these sign gifts stopped because God now had done what he wanted to do with the Jews of the dispersion, and now he's moving straight to the Gentiles. But the church at Corinth, as the charismatic church today, they take this here and try to carry it on over into the church age. And because the charismatics are so unscriptural in everything that they do, they hitchhike. They actually think 12, 13, and 14 is a how to do. And it's not. It's a what they're doing wrong. But they don't see it that way because they can't discern the scriptures. And, the biggest thing that you look at if you're dealing with a charismatic is that tongues and all this ceases around Paul's death, subplot, but we'll put it right there. For the next 2,000 years or 1,900 years, nobody speaks in tongues. There's no church. There's none of the Bible-believing groups. Nobody speaks with tongues for 1,900 years. There isn't one case anywhere on planet Earth where anybody that's connected remotely with the true church of Jesus Christ ever spoke in tongues. They understood it. Tongues gets revitalized around 1900. And it starts over in Topeka, Kansas, right over here, at the Bethel Bible College in Topeka. And then it resurfaces out in Los Angeles at the Azula Street Mission. And this is where we bring in Amy McPherson Simpson, who is a female evangelist, charismatic, and that's where it all begins to come back again. Then it moves into the Christian Businessmen's Association, and then you find all the splinter groups that come out of that you have today. And the charismatics today are as diverse and as different. They all believe all kinds of stuff. But it all goes back to 1900 or thereabouts, and for 1900 before that, nobody spoke in tongues. And because tongues was a legitimate sign given to the nation of Israel that they're using here, the church at Corinth is misusing it. And they're propping it up as some kind, like the charismatics today, that is some kind of spiritual level that you get to, that you speak in some kind of unknown tongue. That is, they call it your heavenly prayer language. They call it whatever. And, you know, and so what Paul tells them, he ends it in this. Look at verse 26 again. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, that's a legitimate tongue, because there'll be people that will come into the church at Corinth that don't speak Hebrew, okay? So somebody is going to speak in tongues to them in their language, giving them a message before the preacher gets up to preach. And then there's going to be an interpreter that tells the rest of the church what he's saying to those people that he's speaking to in their language. Follow me? Because the bottom line is edification. See, everybody has to learn something. All right, let's go on. Hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Then he says this, let all things be done unto edifying. That's the bottom line. Now, watch. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, he says, if you're going to persist to speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret it. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Why? Because if nobody can interpret, because it's some jibber jabber that you're just going to insist that you're getting from God, keep it to yourself. Don't bring it into the church. Have somebody interpret it for you, like legitimate tongues, but they can't because it's fee, fi, fo, fum, I smell the blood of an Englishman. So you can't do that. So they can't do it. And then he says this, 1, 2, 3 by course. What does that mean? It means we're having a church service now back in this time period, and the pastor gets up and he says, well, we're good to see you here tonight. We're going to get into the Word of God in a minute. And somebody says, hey, pastor, I have a message that I want to give in tongues. And the pastor would say, do you have an interpreter? Yes, I do. Feel free. He gets up, speaks to the people that God has put on his heart that's there that speaks that language. He goes on. He sits down. Pastor says, well, we're going to take up the offering now. Somebody says, before you do, pastor, I have a message that I want to speak in tongues. He says, you have an interpreter? Yes, I do. Go ahead. He gets up and addresses another group of people maybe in their language, okay? And then pastor gets up and he says, okay, we're going to stand up now, sing, get the new look from the old book, and get going here. And somebody raises his hand and say, I have a message in tongues. Pastor says, you have an interpreter? I do. Go ahead. He's done. So pastor gets up and says, okay, we're going to do, somebody else says, hey, I got a message in tongues. Pastor says, nope, only three. Now open up your Bibles. We're going to get in and preach the Word of God now. 1, 2, or 3, and that by course. In other words, 1, 2, 3, no more. Not everybody doing it at the same time that you find today. And of course, and he says in there, if somebody comes into the church and you're all speaking an unknown tongue, won't they think you're mad? Yeah. Have you ever been to a charismatic church where 200 people are speaking in an unknown tongue? Yeah, man. I mean, the demons are flying. And it's a thing where, so he's dealing with this here in such great length because they are so messed up on it. So he's articulating everything about spiritual gifts. And that's why he's spending the enormous amount of time on these three chapters, because they are really screwed up on it, especially on the unknown tongue. Does that help you? Yeah. Well, yeah. Question. Oh, you're doing it now? Save back the tip.
Thank you. So I get all that, and I think you hit on a key point earlier when you said Acts chapter 2. You know, they were doing it as a sign to the Jewish people, right?
Yes.
And so I think the problem I'm having is, I know Acts is a transitional book, but I guess I thought by this time, you know, in the book of Acts, Paul would have said something to the effect of, hey guys, why are you jacking around with something like this? This is for the Jews anyway. You don't need to be worrying about doing this. this is something that's going to end soon. Does that make sense? Yeah. That's where I'm struggling.
Yeah, no, you're right.
Because the kingdom of, you know, in the first seven chapters, you know, they're preaching the kingdom of the gospel.
Where?
Or the kingdom of heaven, right? Book of Acts.
What book you're talking about?
The book of Acts.
Okay, well, that's the thing. The book of Acts, first of all, you didn't get everything that Paul was saying in book of Acts. You got just a running account of what's going on in the book of Acts that shows you Paul's conversion. So you don't have everything that he would have said to these people. Bottom line is, he is saying it because the 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is written during the book of Acts.
Right.
So he is telling them. But the bottom line is, there was no need to say it to most of them because they had the Bible straight and they knew what was supposed to be. When you find a group that doesn't, here, which is written during the book of Acts, which is in Paul's missionary trips, that's when he does deal with it. So he is telling them.
Right. No, I understand. It's just, I guess I figured since this was around Acts chapter 18 or 19, that he would have said, you know, hey guys, you don't need to be messing around with this. But
well, you got to remember, when God put the Bible together, he would have rather had him deal with it here in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 for our edification than he would have had just given one statement over there and we would miss everything that's going on here.
That's a fair point.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, that's a great question, man. That was a really good question. Well, you know, yeah. Mike, who's got the mic?
Who's here?
Up here, Caleb.
This is a new question.
Huh?
This is a new question.
Okay, that's fine. You still need a mic.
Matthew 19. And also Mark 10.
Okay.
In Matthew 19, the verse 23.
22?
23.
23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall not hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven.
And then in Mark 10, verse 24.
10, 24?
Correct.
And the disciples were astonished at his word, but Jesus answered again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them to trust in riches that enter into the kingdom of God?
So my question is why Matthew quotes it as the kingdom of heaven versus Mark quoting as the kingdom of God?
Yeah, well, because both kingdoms are here when Christ comes the first time. And Matthew would be correct because Matthew, the whole book is the kingdom of heaven.
Right.
Mark is... he puts in the kingdom of God because when Christ shows up, he brings in the literal kingdom to Israel, kingdom of heaven, but he's also king over the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God, and that comes in with him. So they're both here at the same time, even though they're different.
Okay, so this concept just applies to both kingdoms?
I'm sorry?
So this concept just applies to both kingdoms then of...
Well, it applies at both kingdoms. They're right. Two separate kingdoms.
Right.
But they're both here when Christ shows up. He brings both kingdoms with him. It's like Adam had both kingdoms. He had the kingdom of heaven, he had the kingdom of God, okay? When he fell, the kingdom of God goes out, the kingdom of heaven stays. So it's all through the Old Testament, there's no kingdom of God. All you have is the kingdom of heaven. When the Christ shows up, the second Adam, he brings in both kingdoms with him, just like with Adam. When they reject Christ, the second Adam, this time the kingdom of heaven goes out and the kingdom of God stays, enter the church age.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you.
No, good question.
I think he was saying the statement he makes, does it apply to both kingdoms?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, because a Jew, I'm sorry, I misunderstood that. Because a Jew, under the Old Testament thing, he can't go into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom, if he loves riches more than he does the word of God. But he can't get the spiritual kingdom either of Christ coming because Christ will establish both kingdoms. It all comes down to the guy's attitude of heart about riches is more than the word of God. He can't get anything is what he's saying, no matter what it may be. Yeah, I'm sorry. Thank you for clearing that up. Sometimes if you have to throw something at me for me to get it, but make it something soft. I've got several questions that came in. So people out there must be, these are all good church questions. Guy from Ohio, he sent me a question. He says, if I ever did a study in church history that really explains how churches today follow a church membership system. In other words, have I ever looked at it in history, how churches equate church membership with their churches? And that's an answer. That's a very good observation, and it's a great question. Most of you here are too young to know any depth of anything that goes back as far as how churches have looked at church membership and joining a church. Now, some of you, like the Geisingers and Pam and John and Gary, and some of you older folks that were way back in the day. You remember that at the end of the church service, they gave an invitation, and the invitation was for three things. It was to come forward to get saved, come forward to get baptized, or come forward to join the church. And you would have people in there that would walk the aisles. Someone would come down and get saved. Some would come down and say, I need to be baptized. And then somebody would come down, families or individuals, say, I want to join the church here. So when they did that, then they prayed with you, and you got a letter in the mail, saying now you're a member of da 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 da, and your letter was put on file. And if you were coming from another church, Baptist church, they would ask you where that church. Is that your home church? And you say, yeah, and I'm coming to join this one. Then they would send a letter to that church asking for them to send us your letter from that church that they're no longer a part of your church. Na, 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 send your letter over to me. And so then you're there. So then when you got mad about something, left the church, the next church you would go to would send a letter back to this church saying, na, 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 let your church send us the letter. And so that's how it worked. Now, where does that all start? Things like this fascinate me. And, again, I'm really glad that I was born when I was born, even though I'm really old now. I'm still glad that I was born when I was born, because I got to see both sides of the coin. And this actually starts back with the Southern Baptist Convention. Back around the latter part of the 1800s, the early part of the 1900s, up into the 20s and the 30s, the Southern Baptist Convention was the largest contingencies of Baptists in America. They were huge. Southern Baptist churches were everywhere. Along with that, you had a smaller group which was called the American Baptist. They were really, really liberal. And then you had the General Association of Baptists. You were a member of that organization back there. Remember those days back there, buddy? Huh? Yeah. And it was a thing where they were bigger than the Americans. And both American, by the way, and the GRB are around today. Is the church still up there? Is that still a GRB church?
Yeah.
It is. Okay. They're still around. Southern Baptists are still the biggest contingency out there. But the Southern Baptists were such a monstrosity. It was unbelievably a machine that just constantly was feeding information in, and it was incredible. They had a committee for everything. They had to fill out forms for everything. I mean, it was a logistical nightmare that they just had, you know, form after form after form after form. You had to fill it out in triplicate. I mean, it was just incredible bureaucracy. And they were really the ones that were running the whole aspect of Christianity. They were the biggest going on. Keep in mind, there were no fundamental Baptist churches yet like ours. And that doesn't come in until when J. Frank Norris leaves the Southern Baptist Convention. And he begins to father then what we know today as the modern fundamentalist movement. Now, the fundamentalist movement has a very bad taste in people's mouth today because they don't understand it, and obviously most Baptist churches have perverted it. But when J. Frank Norris broke with the Southern Baptist Convention, his whole concept was getting back to the fundamentals of the Bible, because the Southern Baptist Convention was in complete apostasy. In their big schools in Louisville, and they had like 52 seminaries across America back in the early 1900s, they were teaching evolution. They were teaching that Jesus Christ wasn't God. They were teaching against the Trinity. They were teaching the story of Adam and Eve was a fable. They were teaching that Noah's flood was a fable. They was completely off the rails. And they were producing generation after generation of some of the most ridiculously corrupt, heretical pastors that you have ever seen. Now, a little bit later on, the Southern Baptist Convention splits. And they keep the apostate side going, but there now becomes a more back to the Bible group. Can't think of the guy, he just died. Help me here. He was a Southern Baptist that was Charles Stanley. Charles Stanley was the movement guy that brought them out of the liberal side. And so then the Southern Baptists took on somewhat of a back to the middle, so to speak. They never were biblical in any way, shape, or form. They just got there. But J. Frank Norris, when he broke out, he starts what is known as the fundamentalist movement, back to the fundamentals. When I say that, back to the King James Bible. And he then is responsible for every Baptist church that would, either directly or indirectly. You know, people don't like J. Frank Norris, but he's a lot like Adam. Everybody in this room goes back to Adam somehow, some form, some shape, because it was Adam and Eve were the first two, and we are in that line someplace. That's the way it was with Baptist churches today, what we would call fundamental Baptist churches. Now, a lot of the fundamental Baptist churches obviously have went to the neo-evangelical world, and they're no longer anything. But even those churches were out of that. When J. Frank Norris, in the book of Henniger there that I keep trying to tell you about, you'll see it. All the boys that he turned out, all pastored churches. The Kansas City Baptist Temple was started with Wendell Zimmerman. It's no longer there, but it was Wendell Zimmerman. He was one of Norris's boys. Canton Baptist Temple, Harold Henniger, Norris's boys. These are the guys, and there were no Bible colleges yet. All you had was a Southern Baptist. We think of the Bible colleges like Tennessee Temple and Springfield, and we think of, Jack Hiles' school, Dallas Theological Seminary, and all. None of those existed. All of those come into being after J. Frank Norris breaks the back of the Southern Baptist Convention. All that was there in that time were their schools. There were no schools like there are today. That's very important to understand that. He did more to bring about what we have today, even though, it's a lot of it's in a mess, but he was the guy who he did in America what Martin Luther did in Germany. He broke the back of the Southern Baptist Convention, where Martin Luther broke the back of the Catholic Church. So this is where we come from. Every Baptist church even if they were a Baptist and now they're whatever, this is where they start. They didn't come out of the Southern Baptist. They come out of that movement of J. Frank Norris, either directly or indirectly. Having said that, Baptists bring some of the stuff into their churches out of the Southern Baptist. And the idea of church membership and the idea of keeping records of church membership comes out of the Southern Baptist. The Baptist, the fundamentalists, didn't bring all of the forms and things that they did, but they did bring that along with them, that this is what they took for church membership. And I have, you know, I don't care what they do, as long as everybody understands that, there's nothing in the Bible about that. Now, obviously, we don't do that here. I've had people that have left our church, then went over to other churches, and I'll get a letter or a phone call from the secretary saying, so-and-so has left your church. Would you send us their letter? And I say, well, we don't do letters. So God bless you. You can have them. And so we just don't do that. I've always thought that was really stupid to do that. But this is the mindset of Baptists. They always think in terms that are not necessarily always biblical terms. The idea that somebody comes forward and you put their name on a letter or a piece of paper that says you're a member of this church doesn't make you a member of that church. Now, it might logistically, but not biblically. I've had people come to me and say, hey, we want to join the church. How do you join your church? And I simply say, you decide when you want to join. When you decide this is your church and you're going to support it and you're going to get involved in ministry, then you're a member. And it's a thing where you find this too. Boy, this was a big deal. Pastors used to have two roles of people, names of people. They had inactive roles and an active role. And the active role would be people that come to church every day or every week, whatever. The inactive role would be people that quit coming. And they might have 150 active and 967,000 inactive. But they kept those roles alive for whatever reason, I don't know. And a guy asked me one time, he says, how do you do your church? You don't have church letters. You don't have people come down and join the church. I mean, what does any of that matter? I mean, the end of the day, joining a church is God in your heart lining you up with my heart, saying this guy's preaching what I want to hear. I think he's going in the right direction, and I want to tag along with him. And then you decide to be part of it. Where in the book of Acts, in Paul, in anything that he wrote, did he ever say, make sure you get your church letters all squared away now so everybody knows where you belong? That's crazy. That's Baptist stuff, see, out of the Southern Baptist. Now, I don't care if a church does that. I really don't. You do what you want to do. I mean, everybody has their own ministry, but I try to do mine as close as I can to what I think the New Testament lays it out to be. So, you know, I told a guy, I said, he says, do you have an active and inactive role? And I said, yeah, I do. And he says, well, how does yours work? And I says, well, my active role is everybody that's comes and involved in ministry. My inactive role is everybody that may come every Sunday but doesn't do anything in ministry. That's inactive. Active is ministry. And it's a thing where, you know, I don't take it any farther than that. It's a thing where, you know, people come, they support, they get behind it, they do things here, they're helping people here. When I say ministry, I'm just not meaning, you know, discipling somebody or this or that. I'm talking about the things that you do to help people. I mean, somebody's in needs a help and a hand, and then I go over there to help out, and there's 40 of you there. That's ministry. That's because you're committed to what we're doing here, but it doesn't have nothing to do with you put your name on a piece of paper. You know, you have to decide, and a piece of paper means nothing. But it comes from the old Baptist mindset that comes out of the old Southern Baptist Convention, and there's some things that they brought along. Hey, in history, you're going to find that. when Luther left the Catholic Church. Now, Luther was a saved man. Luther rejected the Catholic Bible. He translated his own Bible, a Martin Luther translation that was off the same Greek text that your King James Bible comes from. Fundamentally, it was a German King James Bible. He broke with the Catholic Church. He believed salvation. He rejected everything they taught, but he brought things along with him. And you're going to find that. And, you know, a pastor today that understands anything about history, he knows what is okay to bring along and what he doesn't need to bring along. And it's a thing where some of the things that they were doing back then, you know, it didn't mean anything spiritually. It was, I hate to say this, a lot of it was a way to keep control of people. And, you know, it was a thing where they had your letter on file. You know, they knew who you were. I'm not saying anything bad about it, but I mean, you were connected. The fact that in your heart you didn't want to be there anymore, you got a letter that says you are. The letter means nothing. It's in your heart where you're at and where you want to be. And that's between God knitting your heart with a pastor's heart, seeing his vision for ministry, seeing his love for the Word of God, seeing that he wants to edify God's people, and then you saying, that's for me. And there's no letter that can make that happen. And of course, this is why, you know, yeah, in history, church history, yeah, there's a great legacy of why we do things the way we do. Most people do not understand it because they don't see American church history in the light that how it really developed out of the Southern Baptist Convention with one man, and that was J. Frank Norris. And when he broke out of there, you know, he had been fed up with it, and he'd seen it. He fought it for a long time, and he realized that he couldn't fight it anymore. So God used him to give you your Bible, actually. And it's a thing where when he, in that book in there, you'll see it shows a picture of his church with his, and he says the only Bible, whatever, in America teaching the English Bible. And that's a King James 1611 authorized version. And when you get into that book, and I've already told you this several times, you're going to find when you get in excerpts of what he's teaching his preacher boys, it's exactly what we're teaching here. I mean, I told you Sunday, this church is the, you know, I am, as a pastor in this church, I'm the grandchild of J. Frank Norris. You're the great-grandchildren. But we're in a line that comes out of that. And that's why I'm so careful not to cross that line or get out of that line, because that was the true line. J. Frank Norris was to America what Martin Luther was to Germany. And, you know, and it's just that simple. So any questions about that? These kind of all tie together tonight. This one here is a good one. He says, how can we know that the early groups like the Montanists, the Polycians, and the Albigensians were not heresy groups as most history and most books written about them say that they were a Gnostic group, or that they were groups of a heretical sect? And, you know, that's an excellent question. The last question, and in this question, and like many questions, require a deeper looking into things. Because on face value, if you would go and Google the Monetists, the Novatians, the Polycians, the Albigensians, you would find that on when you Google those, you will find that they are defined as kind of heretical groups, sects, Gnostics. And a Gnostic is someone who doesn't believe in God. And, you know, so you'll actually find that almost everything you get your hands on that you read is going to cast them into a negative light. Now, why is that? This is where you got to look deeper. And this is where, you know, years ago, probably 45 years now, you know, I saw the importance of understanding my roots as a Baptist, as a Christian. And so, you know, I can't think of a month or a year or a week that I wasn't adding to what, learning everything that I could. Here's what happened, and you need to know this. When Martin Luther brought about the Reformation, that was probably in the modern era of Christianity the greatest event that was a catalyst that God was going to use to launch the Philadelphian church age. And though Martin Luther himself and his movement didn't do anything for it, it did break the back of the Catholic Church that she lost control of the world that she once controlled so violently. Martin Luther evangelized Germany. He starts the Lutheran Church, and the Lutheran Church back then is very biblical. Here's what you got to remember. They're called Protestants. A little bit later on, you got a guy by Calvin and Zwingli who start the Presbyterian Church. A little bit later on, you got a guy, Wesley, who starts the Methodist Church. Here's what you got to remember. These are not churches out of the true biblical line. These are Protestant churches. They're called Protestants because they come from the word protester. They protested the Catholic Church, but they all were in the Catholic Church at one time. Luther was a priest. All of these churches, Protestant churches, come out of the Roman Catholic Church. You and I, as Baptists, were never part of the Catholic Church. You're going to see here in a little bit, if we get to the third question, where you know, our line goes right back to Antioch very clearly. And you know, it goes through these biblical lines. And what happens after Martin Luther has the Reformation? 100 years later, thereabouts, the Catholic Church starts what they call the Counter-Reformation. It's called the Oxford Movement, if you want to Google it at some point. This is enacted by the Jesuits, who are the CIA of the Roman Catholic Church. They're educators. And what they did over the next 100 years or so, starting in Europe, is they infiltrated into every institution of higher learning in Europe. There were Jesuit priests that never left the Catholic Church that entered Protestant seminaries and were trained by Protestant teachers that went out and started Protestant churches, all to bring the church back to Rome. It was all through Europe. In the Counter-Reformation, they infiltrated every college, every university. They took the mindset and began to swing it back toward the Catholic Church in everything that they did. It wasn't dramatic. It was very slow over a couple of hundred of years. But they destroyed and captured the minds of everybody that you, in the next 200-300 years. That's why every dictator in Europe, every dictator in Europe was trained by the Catholic Church in one of those universities, every one of them. And they got their totalitarian mindset of conquering the world from a church that had a totalitarian mindset to conquer the world. It's just that simple. So they rewrote history. And they rewrote history putting the Bible-believing groups that were their enemies all through the Dark Ages in the light of being a cult and a sect, that when you will read it today, you will get the impression that they were not Bible-believing groups at all. And later, they infiltrated into America. They come in through the into the Jesuits in Loyola University down in, and you might guess, New Orleans. New Orleans is the you find out a lot from the old world. New Hampshire, there's a Hampshire over in Europe. So this was New Hampshire. All the new things you find up there are all new places started here based on the old places. New Orleans is new over in Europe, which was the Jesuit headquarters, was in Orleans, France. So now it's New Orleans over here. And of course, they infiltrated through there, and in time, either directly or indirectly, they invade every Bible college, every seminary, every secular college in this country. They do the same thing here they did in Europe. That is why all you have to do is look around. All the unrest that we have today over Israel, where does it start? Starts at those colleges. And either directly or indirectly. They went into every Bible college in this country. I don't care where you go. And you can see the DNA and the footprints of the Jesuits, because they got you to dump the God-honored King James Bible and bring in the Roman Catholic city, Addison Vaticanus. They did their job. So how do you find these true biblical lines? Well, you got to get the material that is not written by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, back in the first and second century, and here's how you got to catalog this. In church history, you'll find that there's three groups of Bible believers, and they're all connected, and you got to be able to follow the connection. Back in the first and second century, when all of this Alexandrian stuff was being put out there, some of these pastors, like Dante, like Montanus, like Novatius, they were faced with the changing now of accepting the heresy that was being propagated at that particular time. They said, no way. And they took a stand against it and made their churches true to the Word of God. So the prevailing forces called their people that followed them Novatians, after Novatius. They called them after the guy that was following it. They were following. That's the early group. As time went on and Christianity, now we're into the Dark Ages, the Christianity got expanded through Europe. These same groups now have gotten much larger. And now they don't call them anymore by the name of the man that they're following. They call them now by the region of the country that they live in. So in Upper France, they're Albigensians. In Germany, they're Huguenots. In Italy, they're Waldensians. There's a group that called Pauliceans. Why? Because the Catholic Church was saying, we follow Peter, when the Bible-believing church says, forget Peter, we follow Paul. So they're called Pauliceans. So they're called by the geographical location, Bogomiles, Hussites in Czechoslovakia. And they're called now, because they're so large, they're called now by their enemy, the Roman Catholic Church, based on the geographical location that they live. These are all connected. The next third level is the fact that where a beginning they followed the man that was their pastor, and they were called Novatians, Nestorians. Today you're called Ruckmanites, but it's the same thing. And then it got so big that they're called the geographical locations. It got so big and so Catholic Church was so after them that they now called them after the doctrine that they all stood for that was against the Roman Catholic Church. And so now they're not called Novatians anymore. They're not called Albigensians anymore. Now they're called Anabaptists. Anna, and originally it was Anno Pedro Baptist, Pedro being child, because these Bible believers were against children, babies being baptized. A little bit later on, they dropped the Anna of Pedro, and they were Anabaptists, that they were just against the doctrine of baptizing for salvation. A little bit later on, they dropped the Anna. Here we are. Now we're Baptists, you see. And that's where it comes from. So a Bible-believing Baptist, you got your name because of the doctrine that you stood against the Roman Catholic Church. And it's a thing where we're going back to Rome today. This is why the Baptist churches move into the neo-evangelical movement, and they all take Baptist off their name. It's just for history repeating itself. So, all these groups are connected. The First Baptist Church starts in about 16-something, end of the 1600s, in Rhode Island. And the First Baptist Church in Rhode Island is started by a guy named John Clark. He's a Baptist preacher. John Clark is out of Waldensian stock. That's where he comes from. You have guys like Count Zinzendorf with the Moravian missionaries. That's another Bible-believing group. All these groups are connected together through the true line. Now, if you want to find where you find these guys, you're going to have to get the right books and to read the right books. I would suggest the first place you go is to Dr. Ruckman's got two volumes on church history. He does exposés on each one of these groups. And he even covers the Counter-Reformation very well, and they're showing you what they do, much more than I've given you tonight. And in the back of his books is all the research material from which he got that you can find other books back there to where he got the material from. It's out there. But you got to be careful, because the Catholic Church has rewritten history to the point where they've rewrote it in their favor, because of the fact that they want to discredit these Bible-believing groups. And so they have done that to really, the Counter-Reformation was one of the most amazing things that ever happened. It was right under the nose of people that, you're going to find when the Catholic Church comes up, they try to take back America several times. The first time is a little war that nobody even pays any attention to in history, is the French and Indian War. The French and Indian War was France. Now remember, the colonies are under the British. We're still loyal to them. We're not fighting them yet. So the French from New Orleans, they wanted to take back America. So they got the Indians to help them, but didn't like us anyhow. And so we fought a French and Indian War. No matter what the historians will tell you, the French and Indian War was the devil using France to try to get back America, to kick the British and the colonists back that she could get it. You go over to in Maryland, Lord Baltimore was a Roman Catholic. You go to Maryland, Baltimore is the capital of Maryland. And Lord Baltimore was a Catholic who established the state of Maryland. We call it Maryland. He called it Maryland. Roman Catholic, see? So there was a fight going on all the way through this. And, you know, and then we obviously defeated the French. And then God had plans that he didn't want the British here anymore, because he wanted to, you know, everybody was under the mandate of King George V, I think it was at that point in time. So he breaks the back of that. We fight the Revolutionary War. And then at the end of the Revolutionary War, this country is founded on a King James 1611 authorized version on the Bible and God. And it begins its pilgrimage to be God's nation, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We know how that worked out. But it's one of the most fascinating things that you'll ever, ever, ever get into. And to see how the hand of God protect this country You know, and it goes from there. And then we got into the Civil War. The Civil War parallels Israel back in the Old Testament, that after the death of Solomon, his two sons, or his son and his general, Rehoboam whatever his name was, they split the kingdom, north and south. And then that was the end of Israel. And in the Civil War, just like Israel, we got separated north and south. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church wanted the South to win. The Pope at that particular time recognized the South as a legitimate nation. And if you get your little book in there, there's a book called 50 Years in the Church of Rome. It's about that thick. And it's actually a record of how that the Roman Catholic Church was behind the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. And I would suggest to you the book is, get the comic book in there. The comic book is 10 times better than the book, 10 times faster, and gives you everything you need to know. But every part of that conspiracy was Roman Catholic. And most people don't know this today, but back when it all happened, it was very publicly widely known, and everybody thought the Catholic Church was connected to it, which they were. Two of the guys escaped to Canada that were part of it. They made their way to Europe and then were made Vatican guards in the Vatican. It's one of the most incredible things. And it goes back to even before that, when King James was on the throne, the great gunpowder plot that the Jesuits tried to blow up Parliament and kill King James, who started the King James Bible. It'll come up past the Abraham Lincoln and come with the assassination of JFK. And the reason behind that with Vietnam and Lady Fatima and all that connected with the Catholic Church. I mean, it's just, the intrigue never ends. And when whoever stated this said all roads lead to Rome was an understatement. And I'll tell you what, when she starts that counter-reformation, it knows no ends. It's infiltrated, and what she has done today, she's brought even the Baptist churches back and all of Christianity back to Rome, because everybody uses the Roman Catholic Bible today. If you have any other Bible other than a King James Bible, I don't care what it is, you have a Roman Catholic Bible. It's just that simple. Yeah. Mike, hang on a minute. I'm sorry?
The Trail of Blood. Isn't that another good book?
A Trail of Blood is another good book, but you gotta be careful whatever you read. But The Trail of Blood is a really good book. It's just a little pamphlet, but it's really good. But the guy who wrote it is a Baptist writer, just so you know that. But it doesn't take away from, these are things you just gotta know. I mean, it doesn't take away from the book. The book's a great book, but got to always look for the little twists and turns and things, but anyway. Any other questions about that, or you want me to clarify anything? But that's how you know that these groups are they're the Bible-believing groups. And we're all from that line. There's two lines that actually, you could want to take it back, it starts all the way back in Genesis, but if you want to get it, for in modern day history, you're going to find when Christ shows up after he goes back to heaven in Acts 1 and 2, very quickly the two lines begin to develop. Book of Acts is without a doubt the key book that will really keep everything clean for you, because you find two lines coming in the book of Acts, and those two lines are very easy to follow. You're going to find that when these guys mark these groups, and I was reading it just the other day, that what they were saying about the Novations and those guys, and I was just bumped into it. And so he's going on and on and on about them being Gnostic and being a sect and being this. And they all take the position that the Roman Catholic Church is the true church, and these are carrot groups, and so they have a right to be punished by the church, you know. And so he says, right in the thing there, of course, he doesn't know what he's saying, and nobody reading it, most people doesn't, but he says these people, you know, take their roots out of the Byzantine era empire. And I thought to myself, thank you very much. That's all I needed to know. Byzantine Empire, Byzantium, Byzantine, you know what that is? Antioch, Syria, that's Byzantine Empire. You're right, these groups go right back to Antioch in Acts chapter 12 and 13. That was where the Byzantine, that's Syria, that's where the Byzantine Empire was when it got going, man. And the Byzantine Empire was the hotbed of Bible Christianity back then, all the way up to about 1000 when the Byzantine Empire fades off and the Ottoman Turks take over, and then you go on from there. But it's a thing where, you know, these guys will give you little keys if you just know a little bit about history and what you're looking for. And when I read something like that and the guy says, well, these groups take their roots back to the Byzantine Empire, that's all I needed to hear. That means they're a Bible-believing group. They're first called Christians in Antioch. That's right where the Byzantine Empire is. And that was the hotbed of Bible Christianity for the next 200, 300, 400, 500 years. So there you go. Well, we'll hold up there. A couple of things here. Sign up for the program.